You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 301, our 36th Q&A. This is part two. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike. We're continuing the 300th milestone celebration, and we're going to keep going with all the questions and comments that we got for 300.
Yeah, we'll see how we cheated there. We turned 300 into 301. It's like 300 with an asterisk or something like that. I don't know.
What's that? What's that in baseball stats?
Well, there are a lot of people who want the asterisk for the steroid era, so I don't know. No steroids were used.
Where do you come down on that? Should they be in the Hall of Fame, those guys?
I think there's a couple that should, because they're – yeah, I think his performance even prior to that was Hall of – if you're going to put Harold Baines in the Hall of Fame, Barry Bonds before the steroid era should be in the Hall of Fame. So case-by-case basis.
Gotcha. Well, we want to do something fun. We thought about doing a giveaway. Christmas is coming up. We've got Carmen Imes coming on the show next week to promote her new book, Bearing God's Name. We've got several copies of that in, so we're going to give away her book and a couple of items from our Naked Bible podcast store. What you got to do is hashtag Naked Bible, anything on social media. We'll see the timestamp. It could be Twitter, Instagram, Facebook, something else. It doesn't matter. But just use the hashtag Naked Bible. And Mike and I are randomly going to pick people. And we're going to send you Carmen Imes' new book, Bearing God's Name. So it's going to be an awesome book. And a couple items from the Naked Bible podcast store. So we're going to try to get it to you before Christmas. So again, hashtag Naked Bible. Hopefully that'll be fun.
Yeah. I mean, it's a great book, you know, and of course, you know, our merch is fun. So yeah, you need to jump in here. Like Trey said, you know, the faster you jump in, we get responses, then you're going to be able to get it by Christmas. So, you know, do yourself a favor, jump in, use the hashtag, and we will just, you know, pick some winners and go from there.
Sounds good. And Mike, you know, the winners that I pick, you know, I like humor. So the funnier might give you a slight edge for my picking. Mike, you have any?
Oh, yeah. If there's a picture of a pug in it, that's a winner right there. If there's a pug in it, that's a winner.
That's funny. All right. There you go. So don't forget, hashtag Naked Bible out there. All right. And we're going to do this for the next 2 weeks. So Friday, December 20th, we're going to end that. We'll pick the winners over the next 2 weeks.
Yeah, I should add a footnote to my, if there's a pug in the picture, it's a winner. It can't be my pugs. Okay. It's got to be a different pug.
Got to be a different pug.
And it's got to be like a real pug, not just like a pug image, you know, downloaded from somewhere on the web. It's got to be, you got to be holding a pug or something like that. So.
Well, I'd like to see people wearing our shirt or reading your book somewhere unique.
Yeah, there you go.
Or, you know, if you take a picture, listening to the podcast, where you listen to it, where you read Mike's books, or wearing our merch, or maybe you have a coffee mug. I don't know. Something like that. Hashtag Naked Bible is what I'm looking for, Mike. So
maybe they can tie somebody to a chair and read it to someone that doesn't want to read the book. There, how's that?
Nice.
That's a winner.
Or just, you know, maybe a quick video if you blast in the podcast and your whole family's having to suffer in the car or something.
Yeah, there you go. Captive audience.
Sounds good. All right, Mike. Well, good luck to everybody. Well, 301. It's still technically 300 here this episode since we recorded it with 300, so. I guess congratulations still. We're still partying. The partying has continued for Naked Bible Podcast a week later. Again, congratulations for all of our hard work. And let's just jump back into the questions here.
Yeah, let's get started again.
Joy wants to know, has your research prompted you to delve into the incarnation? What do you think the Holy Spirit's role was? How can Christ be like us in all ways when he actually has no human father? I've always believed he is 100% God, 100% human, but biologically, how can that be? Would his parentage be similar to Adam's, the breath of God?
This is a bit like asking how Jesus can be like us in every way, having never sinned. In other words, Jesus' experience and these things about him, we don't have to have a 100% to 100% alignment. Okay, so the similarity is not about, you know, matching every, you know, every chromosome, okay, to what we are. I mean, it's just being human. And he is human, again, by virtue of the way God created him. I mean, we should ask ourselves, how can Adam be like us? Well, it's because that's the way God made him. He's human, we're human, okay? I mean, so I think that the problem with the, you know, the, what's creating the maybe the confusion or the question itself is this notion that we have to have this, you know, microscopic 100%, you know, alignment, you know, to Jesus. Well, Jesus never sinned and we do, so he can't be just like a, well, no, that really isn't the point. You know, the point is not, again, that there has to be this utter totality of all aspects, you know, down to the chromosome or gene or something like that. You know, what Scripture is trying to communicate is that, you know, he was human. We're human. He's human. And as a human being, we talked about this in the series in Hebrews, Jesus does know what it's like to be tempted. He does know what it's like to be hungry and to have other physical urges, and he knows what it's like to live as an embodied being because he's human. So that's the point. The point of the author is not that Jesus had, you know, again, this exhaustive totality. And like I said, we can always come up with exceptions, you know, to ask how he's not like us or how he could be like us. And we could also do the same thing, you know, with Adam. And, you know, frankly, you know, if there's any omission of experience or even biology between, you know, you and somebody walking down the street, do you really know what it's like to be them? Well, the coherent answer is, yeah, we're both humans. You know, the point of the question, do you know what it's like to be, you know, to be this other person you see walking down the street? Well, how can you if you don't have the genetic, you know, flaw that he has in his genome? Well, again, those kind of details are not the point, you know, of the analogy that Scripture is trying to communicate. They're really not the point of our identification with our fellow human beings now. We don't need this 100% microscopic exhaustive totality in order to be able to say, yeah, you know, we are like each other. You know, we understand what it means to be human. And that's really the point, that he was human. He's genuinely human. You know, he's the second Adam. I think that this is a good place for that analogy, because, you know, Adam didn't have a father either, so I guess he wasn't human. You know, that sort of thing. That really isn't the point of what the Scripture writers are trying to say.
TJ says, thanks, Mike and Trey, for making scholarly content accessible to everyday people. The Divine Council worldview has helped to clarify so much that I suspected was there in the text but couldn't articulate. His question is, we are said to be redeemed by the blood of Christ. Is the principle of blood as the requirement for atonement connected in any way to the idea of blood used in the creation of man according to Babylonian creation narratives?
Well, the short answer to this, I think, is no. I don't know of any scriptural thread, you know, to tug on here that would make those connections or that connection.
Zarek has a question. I've started reading the book Without Form and Void by Arthur C. Custance. Are you familiar with it? And if so, what's your opinion? Is it legit? So far, the arguments on how the Hebrew words are used in other verses seem to make sense, but I'm very ignorant in biblical Hebrew.
Yeah, I am familiar with it. No, it's not legit. I mean, the Custance articulated the gap theory. That's what this particular book, you know, is articulating. I mean, Custance by training was an anthropologist, a bit of a polymath. You know, he dipped into lots of different subjects. So it's still valuable to read Custance, even though the books are old and he's not. The fact that he's not a biblical scholar is going to show in places. He's still worth reading because he's an outside-the-box thinker, which is always welcome. But there's the gap theory just has no exegetical merit. If you go to my website, drmsh.com, and you go under, I believe it's resources for videos, or you could just Google this too, drmsh.com, gap theory or Genesis 1, 1 through 3. You know, you're going to find a video presentation of that I did on this. The issue is not Hebrew words. And again, Custance can't take you beyond vocabulary. The issue is the Hebrew grammar and the syntax, the sentence, you know, the way the sentences, the clauses, you know, relate to each other in the first three verses. There is no linear sequence in verses 1 through 3. The Hebrew grammar forbids it, and the gap theory absolutely depends on there being a linear sequence, because that's going to dictate how it translates. It's going to, he's going to try to argue that verse 2, the earth became formless and empty. Well, the word became, it requires a linear sequence, you know, events preceding and events following. I'm sorry, but the grammar and the syntax do not give you a linear sequence. The gap theory is dead on arrival if you care about Hebrew grammar. It just is. I mean, I there's really not much I can add to it. But again, I made a video trying to illustrate this in English first and then talking about how, you know, Hebrew does what it does. And this is really the Achilles heel, or the, you know, the kill shot to the gap theory. It's about the grammar. It's not about Hebrew words, you know, and like vocabulary itself.
Nikki has a quick comment, and I am very grateful for these podcasts and books. What I really appreciate is the references on content. So thanks. Scott has a question, and Scott's question is, I've always wondered, how can anyone be a descendant of the Nephilim after the flood? I mean, by what mechanism? Not saying that it is impossible. A global flood would have wiped out all the Nephilim. A local flood would be targeted at where the Nephilim lived, or else it'd be kind of pointless. In either case, if Noah's family was chosen to continue the human race, it would be counterproductive if he himself had Nephilim lineage. Is the mechanism of inheritance spiritual rather than genetic? Is it merely a vocational sonship, the giants in Canaan adopting the title of the Nephilim and Rephaim due to their coincidental similarity in size or behavior, or perhaps influenced by the whisperers of the Rephaim locked away in Sheol through some sort of possession, medium, or necromancy?
Well, the fact that that a third option is excluded from Scott's description leads me to wonder if he has read Unseen Realm, because in Unseen Realm I go through the various options of how this is approached. So that's the first element to my response. You know, go back and read Unseen Realm or read Unseen Realm. I think for this particular question, it'd be somewhere in chapters 23 through 25, thereabouts, discussing the giant clans and whatnot. The way the question is worded also presupposes some things, saying that, you know, again, assuming a global flood, okay, sure. Well, you can have a local or regional flood, but then he says, well, that's directed at the Nephilim anyway. Well, you know, we're losing the factor of the sea peoples in this, which are part of the Nephilim heritage or inheritance and migrations and whatnot from other parts of the Aegean. So if the flood, again, this is all spitballing here because, you know, we don't know. But if the flood was regional in the sense that it's Mesopotamia, you know, and Canaan, okay, let's just, you know, widen it and all up into Asia Minor. Well, you still have the sea peoples in the Aegean. I mean, they do pretty well with water. You know, they know how to build ships. I mean, it may not even reach that long. I mean, this is all speculative, but you can see how and why people have opted for a local flood as part of a way to handle this. Of course, there's another view for this that Scott didn't mention, and I'm not going to mention it here because I mentioned it a lot before. And if you don't know what it is, please get Unseen Realm and read it. But, you know, there are ways to sort of approach this and, you know, come out, you know, on the other side of it. It's an old question. Again, there are gaps in the way this question is asked that provide, again, trajectories for how to answer the question. So I think, again, for the sake of this podcast, I'll just leave it there. I don't think it was just some sort of spiritual or, you know, possession or anything like that. I think we'd see that described. If it was that, then everybody missed it. Everybody in the Second Temple period didn't get it. New Testament writers didn't get it. So I think that's probably not the best way to approach it. But again, one of these other things. Let me just throw one more thing in. The bringing up Noah also misses a detail. What about Noah's family? I mean, they're already there. You know, it is possible to read Noah, you know, as quote unquote carrying, you know, the gene or something like that. I mean, you don't have to read the passage like Noah is pristine or one of you know his the wives of one of his sons or you know something like that. I mean, there's always a way to get somebody in there. You know, to do it that way, you know, to argue the case that way. But I don't think for a minute that they're thinking, you know, genetics and biology, you know, like we think of it. I mean, they are thinking about, you know, lineal inheritance and genealogy in that respect. But I don't think we should be spending 1 second, you know, worrying about or wondering about or caring about this whole Genesis 6 question when it comes to people today. Because the scripture has these lines cut off in the time of David, period. I also think that that's the reason why it's useless and I think wrong to talk about Nephilim, you know, coming back in the end times and all that sort of stuff. Now, having said that, again, there is a way to justify at least the kernel idea from Genesis 6:4. Again, it's a grammatical argument. You can read Unseen Realm for that. But I think if Matthew wanted us to think that, he actually would have quoted, isn't this a novel idea? If Matthew wanted us to think of the Nephilim of Genesis 6 in Matthew 24, it probably would have been a good idea for him to quote the passage. He doesn't. You compare the Greek of Matthew with the Greek of the Septuagint in Genesis 6, they do not match. Okay, he is not quoting the marrying and giving in marriage language of Matthew is not drawn in Greek. From Genesis 6. That would have been a really good opportunity for Matthew to do that if that's what he was really thinking. But he doesn't, and so I would say that isn't what he's thinking. I mean, there are other reasons to not go down that road as well as far as what Matthew was thinking and not thinking. But we'll just leave it there. Again, we're trying to abbreviate here.
Yvonne has a question. I am a homeschooling mom and would like to know if you can recommend any biblical curriculum, books, or other resources that would help me teach elementary level kid the Divine Counsel biblical worldview, or should I just hope to teach him Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek someday?
Well, regardless, yes, you should teach him Hebrew and Greek. No, you don't have to learn, you know, the ancient languages to get a grasp of the Divine Counsel worldview. I mean, I would say, you know, I would hope, you know, you could start with something like What Does God Want? This very basic book, and then graduate to Supernatural when he's a little older, and then Unseen Realm when, you know, he's a little older than that. Again, you don't have to be able to read Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic to read those books and grasp the worldview. Anyway, the worldview is not synonymous with exegetical details and skills. I mean, you can, you know, most of the people who've read Unseen Realm, I would venture to guess, are not proficient in the biblical languages, but it's all there. You can get it. For the little kids, we have One Big Family. You know, we've sort of started down this road of having, you know, books, you know, for little kids. There are a couple more things, you know, that are going to become part of that picture in the future, you know, Lord willing, that we've had presented to us. So things for kids, you know, young people like youth groups. We've had someone since the conference submit an Advent book, taking the content of Unseen Realm and creating an Advent book, which I'm actually pretty excited about, you know, for next year. So there are things, you know, that we will help bring into reality, you know, for listeners and people who, you know, have read the other stuff, you know, who follow the content. So we'll help you a little bit with that. But as far as transmitting the Divine Counsel worldview, I would say just generally, you know, focus on big concepts like imaging God. That's a big deal. Analogies between God's heavenly and earthly families, analogies between, you know, the heavenly host and how they partner with God and how we partner with God, the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. You don't need to do the languages, you know, for that, or even really, you know, extra books. I mean, you get the help when you can get it. But hopefully, you know, there's enough in those, the three that I mentioned, What Does God Want, Supernatural, and Unseen Realm, they're deliberately tiered. One thing leads to the other, to the next. And so we're trying to make that possible, but hopefully you will see other things, you know, that, that we can put out to the audience that will make that even more helpful. But don't get discouraged. Just do what you can and keep repeating the process.
Angel has a comment. It has made a great whole lot impact. Thanks for what you do, guys. We are confident that the Lord is behind all of this. Hashtag the Naked Nation. There you go, Naked Nation. I need to get on those shirts about Naked Nations, the old stuff that we used to talk about. So we need to do that. All right, Freaky has, I hope I say that right. Is there any correlation or connection between Gideon and his 300 men versus King Leonidas and his brave 300? Same question on Samson and Hercules. And if the events are connected in some way, are the pagan versions manipulated copies, or are the biblical events reversals on the pagan versions?
Yeah, I don't think there's a connection between Gideon and Leonidas. I mean, the events of, you know, Sparta at Thermopylae are going to post-date the Gideon events and the Gideon story, even if the story is written later. The Greek stuff's going to come after that. I think the question is a little different when it comes to Samson and Hercules. I think there are some elements of older Greek material that do have touch points with Samson. And basically, this isn't an episode where we can get into it. We actually need an episode on that, so I'll put that on my list. I think that is a little bit different. As far as the connections, a lot of this, I mean, there are whole books. West's book, the East Face of the Helicon, is the monster book for this, that show that the Greek, you know, mythological stories, the origin stories, you know, of civilization, you know, in ancient Greece, the way they tell that, a lot of those elements are actually drawn from the ancient Near East. And since the biblical material is so closely related to the ancient Near East, you're going to get this conceptual overlap. And in that sense, you're going to have a mixed bag when it comes to the chicken or egg question. You know, some of the biblical material is going to be before the Greek material, and sometimes it's going to work the other direction. So it when it comes to the Greek stuff, you can't have, you're not going to be able to have always this neat chronology. And even if it was, I mean, they're telling origin stories. They're telling, you know, how the world came to be. They might have a memory of a flood, and again, you know, just religious elements, you know, theological elements, you know, to how they look at the world and different people groups and whatnot. So since you have this cross fertilization, we'll call it, or this developmental path from the ancient Near East, and the Bible is mixed in with that, it should not surprise us that there are going to be similarities, probably for different reasons, because the Bible, you know, biblical writers are doing polemic with the literature and the ideas, whether they're just verbal or written, of their own day, to do theology, you know, to teach people, you know, about these sorts of things. So we shouldn't be surprised that occasionally you're going to actually get an overlap with ancient Greek material and Old Testament material. Of course, New Testament, you know, that's a little more obvious, you know, as to how that would work chronologically. But it's going to happen a little bit, you know, in the Old Testament as well, for those reasons. So, again, biblical material is largely polemic. You know, some of it is just, you know, worldview stuff, but it's largely polemic. The chronology is not always neat, so you can't say, you can't sort of make a blanket statement about, you know, how this would work. But as far as the specifics of the Leonidas thing, now I really don't think there's much going on there. But again, the Samson Hercules question is a little bit different. So, you know, Lord willing, in the future, we'll devote an episode to that.
Did you see the movie 300?
I have not seen it. I've seen
Mike. This is spot
clips of it. Yeah, I know. I've heard that line, yeah, and I've seen the line? T-shirt too.
This is,
yeah, you know, remember when we were in Greece, you know, in, yeah, Athens, they had those shirts all over the place, you know. Oh, so yeah, true. I knew where it was from.
There you go. All right. Well, Freaky also has a comment real quick. He got a spiritual hunger about 4 years back and was referred to episode 86 of the podcast, which is the head covering episode. I was hooked and have listened to every episode, and in most cases, more than once. I have also bought and read most of Mike's books and deepened my understanding of the Bible to a place where I have a need to teach. Big was my surprise when I realized a lot of people are as hungry as I was. So good.
Yep. All right. Good. Yeah, absolutely. That's exactly what I want to see happen. That, you know, the whole paying it forward thing. That's what you, that's the only way this works, you know. You can have podcasts, you can have YouTube channels and all that sort of stuff, but it takes the audience. You know, it doesn't really grow in a meaningful way, you know, beyond just numbers. It doesn't spread, let's put it that way, without the audience. People have to get engaged and want to help somebody out that they know. You know, it's just to understand Scripture better. That's the way it is.
Josiah cannot find many scholars who agree with your view on the image of God. Is this view controversial in academia?
No, it's not. It's not at all controversial. So I don't know where Josiah is looking. I'd say how many scholars have you looked at? There are a good number who take this position and include it in commentary discussion. So it's not controversial at all. You know, the idea of representation is actually very common.
All right. Mike wants to say a quick thank you for your efforts in making the heavy scholarship material accessible, comprehensible, and practical for all of us who are called to be teachers, mentors, disciplers, and pastors. It has helped me not be ashamed of my drive for content, and I am grateful for it. So, awesome.
Good. Yeah.
All right. Lynn.
Absolutely.
Wants to know, what other books do you recommend for the non-scholar but deep Christian who understands the spiritual worldview you communicate?
Yeah, this is actually a difficult question, because the real answer is, this is why I write the books. I spend my time writing, or not writing, but I spend my time reading scholarly material. I don't read really any popular books on angels or demons. They're just not worth the time. Because they don't engage the text. So what I spend my time doing is I read peer-reviewed material. I read journal articles. You know, I read, you know, the high-end stuff. And then I try to transmit that to the person who doesn't have access, you know, to like scholarly journals and all that kind of stuff. So this is what we do. This is just fundamentally what we do. And for that reason, it's really hard for me to recommend a book that you just, you know, get off Amazon. Like, it does that, because they don't. This is why we do what we do. Now, there are, I'm going to mention a few that if you read them, they're not going to be at the level, you know, in terms of the worldview, you know, kind of stuff that Unseen Realms at, or Angels, or the Demons book, you know, when that comes out, because especially the Demons book, that's going to be unique to anything ever published, only because, you know, I approach the problem of, or the issue of, the powers of darkness from the perspective of the three rebellions. No one does that. Okay, that happens in scholarly literature and dissertations. Nobody has published a book like that. So that's part of the problem. But again, having listed out all those caveats, see Fred Dickinson for many years, Angels, Elect, and Evil. This was the standard book. If you went to Bible college or seminary and you had a course on that included angels and demons, you're going to read Dickinson's book. It's good, but it's English Bible based. I don't know any other way to put it. It's not trying to contextualize these topics in terms of the ancient world. It just doesn't. It's English Bible based, but there's still, you know, good stuff in it. So that's an accessible book, but that's what it is. Clinton Arnold's book, Three Views on Spiritual Warfare, I think is good. I think Arnold is really on the right track there. So there's one topic, you know, within this larger, you know, picture, a book that's very accessible and readable. And Clinton Arnold is a good scholar, and he's doing something intentional there for the lay community. It's good, but it's limited. It's just about spiritual warfare question. Stephen Knowles' book is a little more academically flavored, Angels of Light and the Powers of Darkness, Thinking Biblically About Angels, Satan, and Principalities. He's got a couple pages that includes the Divine Council, you know, which is nice, because a lot of these books don't, you know, the older ones. So this is a book that you could read and get some, you know, good nuggets, good details out of it. but none of them are at the detail level of Unseen Realm or the drill down books, Angels and Demons. That's why I feel like I'm supposed to produce them. But there are things out there that are worthwhile. And these things I've just mentioned are definitely worthwhile. So this is actually, it's a tough question because, you know, I don't spend any time reading, I hate to put it this way, reading normal books. I am reading dissertations. I'm reading journal articles because I view it as my task to take that material and make it decipherable to you guys, you know, to the audience here. So there isn't much that does that. So it's really hard to recommend anything. But again, with those caveats in mind, there are, just gave you, you know, three titles there that are definitely worthwhile, you know, to pick up, but just realize what they are, and sometimes they're focused, they have limitations and whatnot.
Chris was just wondering, when church images began to emerge, like murals and statues, was paganism part of its beginning?
Yeah, I really don't know. This is a church history question. I'm not a church historian. I can tell you, though, that images of angels are very old. And we're talking about here within the believing community. You know, obviously, you know, you're going to have, in the pagan community, you're going to have images of things. I mean, if it's a thing in heaven like cherubim, well, that goes back to the biblical period because you have cherubim in the temple on top of the ark, you know, and so on and so forth. But this is something a little wider, obviously, this question. If you're looking at something like, you know, murals or the example that pops into my head are zodiac mosaics, like in Jewish synagogues. And these are all like 4th, 5th, 6th century and later. So late antiquity, you know, you're going to have icon, you know, images in you know, the Eastern Roman Empire, you know, Byzantine. Again, late antiquity is going to be the period. So that chronologically, that's about the best I can do. I mean, in the zodiac mosaics, you actually even have depictions of God in human form. The one I'm thinking of is God in his heavenly chariot, which and it uses, this is a Jewish synagogue. It uses Sol Invictus, you know, the conquering sun imagery, you know, for how how, you know, sort of the imagery that pagans would have used, but in this case, it's the God of Israel that they're using it for. You say, well, how in the world could that appear in a synagogue, you know, when they have the commands about not making a graven image? Well, they didn't consider it a graven image because they're not worshiping it, A, and it's not an idol. It's just a picture. So they looked at pictures differently. They're still transmitting correct theology about Yahweh. He is the one who made the sun and the constellations. I mean, no other deity did that. So they're still, you know, transmitting, you know, good theology through it, but that's the thing that pops into my head about at least images of God being pretty early, you know, again, late antiquity, I think is the evidence we have for that. But ultimately, I'm not a church historian, so I couldn't tell you when the kind of thing that you'll see occasionally in a synagogue, when that sort of moved over into the churches. I don't know.
All right, Wayne has a comment here. He says, keep up the good work. I am a latecomer to the podcast, up to number 240, and really like the content. I've also read Unseen Realm, Reversing Mount Hermon. As a truck driver, I can say the podcast has been a feast while running the highways. All right. There you go, Mike.
Good. I love truckers are awesome, man.
Yeah, absolutely. I could be a trucker. I would love that. Just sit there, listen to the podcast or coast to coast or something late at night, just cruising.
See, that's why I like it too. Cause I did the late night paper routes, you know, and I like to drive and, you know, road trips, and you get to listen to stuff. So I'm into that too.
All right. Terry wants to know, prior to Abraham, was Yahweh worshiped by other polytheistic people groups? Was he referred by them as a god of war?
Oh, this is something, you know, I've talked about probably in other Q&As. You know, every civilization had a god of war, okay? But there's no evidence that Yahweh was part of a pantheon that is non-Israelite. And I think the easy reference here is DDD, Dictionary of Deities and Demons. And I quote this passage, like on the website for more Unseen Realm, extensively because I get this question a lot. I think you might also even find it on my homepage on the blog at some point, because again, this comes up a lot, but I'm just going to read a few sentences here. This is DDD, Dictionary of Deities and Demons in the Bible. The entry on Yahweh is by Carol Vandertorn, who is nowhere near, evangelicalism. Okay. He says, outside Israel, Yahweh was not worshipped in the West Semitic world. And then he goes into, claims that it was and basically dismantles them. Another sentence, Yahweh was not known at Ugarit either. The singular name YW or Yao, vocalization is actually unknown. In a damaged passage, the Baal cycle cannot convincingly be interpreted as an abbreviation for Yahweh, the divine name. So he discusses that. He writes elsewhere, the earliest West Semitic text mentioning Yahweh, except for the biblical stuff, is the Victory Stela written by Misha, the Moabite king from the 9th century BC. This is the Moabite stone. So he mentions it, but Yahweh, again, is the deity of Israel. But there you have the name in it. And that's the earliest West Semitic text that even mentions the name, 9th century, so the 800s BC. Further on, he says, let's see, the absence of references to a Syrian or Palestinian cult of Yahweh outside Israel suggests that the god does not belong to the traditional circle of West Semitic deities. The origins of his veneration must be sought for elsewhere. Here he starts to get into Edom and Midian. So Edom and Midian. A number of texts suggest that Yahweh was worshipped in southern Edom and Midian before his cult spread to Palestine or Canaan. And here he's referencing things like we've talked about in the podcast in relationship to the location of Sinai with the Exodus. So those episodes, the march from the south passages that link, Seir and Edom and Moab and so on and so forth. And lo and behold, the descendants of Abraham are there. Ooh, who'd have suspected that? Again, so it's not non-Israelite points of origin. These are sites, these are places connected in some way with the descendants of Abraham still. Now, Vandertorn goes on, there are two Egyptian texts that mention Yahweh. In these texts from the 14th and 13th centuries BCE, Yahweh is neither connected with the Israelites nor is his cult located in Palestine. So these are sort of, what they are, these are toponyms, place names. So the texts speak about Yahu in the land of the Shasu Bedouin, something like that. So they're either referring to places that bear the name or, again, just a generic, the Shasu Bedouin. Again, these are generic references to, this is a deity worshipped over in these parts of the world that we've already, talked about, Palestine, Canaan, Edom, Midian, these areas. And again, we discussed those in the Exodus series because those two texts can actually be dated to either the early or the late date of the Exodus. Isn't that a wonderful coincidence? Vandertorn comments, in these Egyptian texts, Yahu, YHW, is used as a toponym, yet a relationship with the deity by the same name is a reasonable assumption, so on and so forth. So again, I'm just going to stop there and basically say, you don't have Yahweh worshipped in a foreign pantheon. That felt like the trajectory of the question. So I would just Google, some of that. Maybe Yahweh and Ugarit, Dictionary of Deities and Demons, something like that, drmsh.com or moreunseenrealm.com, and you'll find a longer portion of the entry there.
Timothy wants to know, 1, what happened to casting out demons, and 2, which psalms in the Dead Sea Scrolls were for casting out demons?
I don't understand the first part because demons still get cast out. So I'm not sure what he means by what happened to casting out demons. So
maybe what happened to the demons?
I can't take that any further. I don't know.
Maybe what happened to the demons that did get cast out?
The Gadarene account, we know. Other accounts, we're not told. So I'm not going to exegete the question because I'm probably going to be wrong as to what was really behind the question. The second part is a little easier. Which psalms in the Dead Sea Scrolls can were for casting out demons. The best thing to look at here is episode 87 of the podcast. This was the episode where we talked about how the exorcism of demons was part of the messianic profile. again, and this is actually going to be traceable to a couple of Qumran texts. One of the Qumran Psalms, you know, and the language in one of the biblical Psalms that sort of made this part of the messianic profile that he would have power over demons. Let's just say it a little more generically like that, power over demons. Because it depends on how you take certain words in the psalm about spells and whatnot. Again, having power over the powers of darkness. And incidentally, this is another element, you know, for those out there, and this is common even in evangelicalism, you know, this notion that the demonology of the New Testament is foreign to the Old Testament. It depends how that question is framed. If you're asking, well, is the demonology of the New Testament articulated in the Old Testament? Well, the answer is no, in many respects. You know, it's just not spelled out. If you're asking, though, on the other hand, are the data points that are used by Second Temple Jewish writers and New Testament writers to articulate demonology and a theology of Satan, are those data points that they use, can they be found, maybe not together, but disparate data points for all that in the Old Testament? The answer is yes. And you won't find a lot of people say that or pursue it. Again, this is why the Demons book, when it comes out, and yes, I'm as frustrated as you are, because for me, this is 18 months that this thing's been written, but let me try to contain myself here. When that book comes out, it's going to be unique. It's going to be unique. So yes, buy it, distribute it. You know, market it for me. I mean, just get it out there because this is going to be a different book. My view is that while you don't have something like this, this is a good example. Where in the world do New Testament writers get this idea that the Messiah can cast out demons? Why, when Jesus runs around doing this, why? Oh yeah, that's yeah, he's Son of David. There he is, right there. You know, you look back in the Old Testament and you wonder, well, where's that at? Because we don't see demons being cast out in the Old Testament, and we don't. So how did they get it? And most of the scholarly world are, oh, this is just foreign. It's something invented. It's a new idea. No. Okay. It's new in terms of the way it's articulated and the development that it gets. But the data points are in your Bible. Because Second Temple writers, you know what they're doing? They're not sitting there at their desks wondering what kind of stuff they can make up so that their people read it. They're writing about the Old Testament. They're writing about their Bible. They're doing what scholars do today. They're looking at the sacred text and they're doing exegesis. They're writing about the Hebrew Bible. They're looking at the data points and they're asking, well, how do these things fit together? I mean, I see these data points here and I'm like, what do we do with that? What does it mean? How do we think about it? Let's noodle the problem. That's what they're doing. They're not inventing things out of whole cloth. They're not sitting there wishing, oh, I wish I had a better grasp of Zoroastrianism, you know, so I knew what to write here. And again, I'm not saying that Zoroastrian isn't a context for something. Okay, I'm not completely divorcing that. But the notion that they have to use that or some other pagan source as a pool from which to get data to write something is not true. The data points are in their Bible. And so, again, this is a good illustration of this. And this is what distinguishes me, again, from other even Old Testament or Second Temple or New Testament writers. I think a lot of scholars in the evangelical world are too quick to bail on the question. They're not quick enough to really think about even asking the question, well, are the nuggets that form this thing in the New Testament, can they be found in the Old? Where would they get that? Yeah, and the answer is, yeah, they can. They really can. Again, where these trajectories, you know, end in the Second Temple, and the New Testament's part of the Second Temple world, so this is why the New Testament writers will pick up on Second Temple material, because it's part of their world. It's part of what they're reading. They're reading this stuff. And again, under Providence, it's useful. A lot of it's useful to articulate, you know, things about demons and Satan and so on and so forth. This is why there's similarity. But at the end of the day, what those writers are doing is they're looking at their Hebrew Bible. They're trying to struggle with the Hebrew Bible, the data of the Hebrew Bible, trying to answer questions based upon, you know, what they find there. And, you know, it's not, honestly, that this isn't like a rocket science kind of thing. But I'm glad this question came up because it again is a good illustration. You can have scholars that just look at a question and look at what basically everybody has said at that point, and they don't probe the answer sufficiently. They think it's a settled issue. And I'm just not prone to do that. I'm just not prone to do that. If there are things about the answer that are unsatisfactory, if there's some reason to wonder, well, how does that make good sense? You know, just putting yourself in their world, boots on the ground, you know, kind of thing. How would this make good sense? I can't help it. That's just how my mind works. And so I'll think about it. I will be willing to think about it. And I'll be willing to say, you know, I don't know, but I'm still thinking about that. Rather than just say, oh, here's the answer, because this is like what everybody else says. And I'm not saying I may not end up there. You know, if I exhaust something, well, okay, that does look like the best answer. But in many cases, it isn't. And so this is, again, what we try to do. But this is a wonderful illustration about this, where somebody, again, some scholar could look at the Old Testament, the New Testament, and say, no, that's just not in there anywhere. Well, then how did they get the idea? Because they never question it. The casting out of demons actually is part of the messianic profile. And it's not anywhere overtly. It's a key word, overtly, in the Old Testament. So where are they getting it? And it's not satisfactory, you know, to me anyway, and it wasn't to them, you know, just to sort of advertise here. It wasn't satisfied to them to just sort of sit there and make something up. They're not going to do that about Messiah. They're not going to get information about Messiah from a pagan source, you know, like, oh, we don't have this data point anywhere, so, you know, the profile is incomplete, or, oh, we'd like to give him another superpower here, so let's go to, you know. No, that's not what they're doing. It's not what they do with anything else. Why would they do it here? So again, my little commercial for the demons book, you know, when it comes out, they're, again, this is a good question. This topic's kind of close, you know, to me, because I just think it ought to make sense. You know, pardon my naivety, pardon my view of providence here, but I just think the thing ought to make sense. So, you know, that's where I'm at.
Seems like Jesus did it, and that's the end of the story.
Yeah, but why would they associate that? I mean, if it wasn't part of the messianic profile based upon their own sacred scripture, I mean, if it wasn't in there, you would think when Jesus does this and start, ah, look at this, kingdom of God has come, watch the demons fly, okay? They'd look at him and go, are you nuts? This isn't part of what Messiah does. You just invalidated yourself, dude. But that's not what they do. That is not what they do. And there needs, I'm sure there's a reason that they don't do it. And there is. So again, it's a good illustration.
We'll be looking for that book someday, Mike. Someday. You say you wrote a book, but I don't know if you did. Or I don't see it anymore.
I know.
All right, Dylan.
It's a tragedy.
Dylan would like to know what is going to happen after Dr. Heiser finishes going through every book of the Bible. Thank you guys so much for your ministry. It has helped me and those around me very much. Well, Dylan, we ain't going to get through all the books of the Bible. Yeah. We should have started 16.
That isn't going to happen.
Not at all.
And then the end will come. World without end. Oh, man. You know, that's not going to happen.
Right. No way. But we do, we will take a break from the Bible after Exodus, and you've got some pretty neat content to cover after that, right?
We have plenty of topics. You know, we've actually gotten like two or three here, you know, that we need to drill down on. So that's not going to be a problem.
All right, Jamie has a comment here. I want to read this. This is pretty good, Mike. I would like to leave an exhortation for you and the whole team. So here we go. For the first four, almost 5 years of my marriage, I watched my husband get pulled into a world that seemed to not only drag us both down, but caused us pain in him to pull away from God. I understand the false argument of being raised in the church and already knowing everything. We both were raised in the church and knew a lot, but we used that to defend ourselves from needing anything deeper. Long story short, my husband found the name of your podcast, and our lives have been changed ever since. My husband has had a revival in his heart to learn more and has challenged me to learn more, and that has made our marriage stronger and our family happier. Thank you for challenging us to go deeper, to look for more, to read really what's there, and to understand the Bible and not just listen to the stories. So that's pretty awesome.
Yeah, it is. I mean, that's why we do it.
Yeah, absolutely. That right there.
You know, I mean, that's what drives the bus right there.
Mm-hmm. 100%. All right. Derek wants to know the best way to understand biblical tongues and recommend resources for it.
Well, you know, for me personally, I think it's very clear in scripture that tongues are known languages. You know, I'm in the cautious but open category. So to me, when you have the same context today as you did in the New Testament, in other words, people aren't going to get scripture. They're not going to get the gospel any other way. I think God can do this. I mean, I know missionaries that were in tight spots and somehow were able to speak the language of that they needed to speak, you know, at the moment, either to do ministry or get out of a real jam that had never studied it, didn't know a word of it. So, I mean, this kind of thing does happen. So I look for a similar context to the New Testament and known languages, but those are the two rules of thumb. I know people do the prayer language thing. I have to be honest, that never made sense to me, but I don't pick at it. If that's something that draws people to the Lord more closely, well, that's a good thing. It didn't make sense to me because God knows every thought of your mind anyway, so why do you need a special language for it? God knows already. But if it helps you, again, the practice helps you. Again, I'm not going to worry about it too much. I would suggest, as far as just sort of getting the lay of the land, for the kinds of things that need to be thought about. The book, Our Miraculous Gifts for Today, Four Views. I think it's Zondervan that put this out. It's fairly old. I mean, it's been around probably 20 years. But it's a good book to give you, again, an overview and then responses of all the other authors to the other views on this issue. So Our Miraculous Gifts for Today, you know, Four Views, I think is a good resource.
Brad would love to hear Mike's thoughts on the agrarian nature of Genesis 2 and following and our archaeological evidence of early humans, Adam types, as using stone tools and being hunter-gatherers. Is Adam picked like Abram was? Genesis as theological polemic treatise without the historical? A bit of both? Up to 4% of Neanderthal DNA is in some populations today.
Yeah, I would say Genesis and the writers, this has nothing to do with Neanderthal. I mean, their writers aren't thinking about Neanderthals, you know, so I don't see that as germane to the question. The rest of the question, though, I do think, you know, is worth thinking about. I mean, when it comes to scripture, you know, metallurgy is credited, you know, to the era before the flood. So prior to that, well, they would be using non-metallurgically created tools. So we would expect, you know, that people would be using stone tools. So using a stone tool doesn't mean you're a Neanderthal. You know, there are primitive tribes in the Amazon today that are completely cut off and civilized or uncivilized, you know, by our terms. And they use stone tools, but does that make them Neanderthals? Well, you know, of course not. You know, so these two things often get discussed in tandem, and they may or may not be related. Again, just the mere use of a stone tool doesn't say that everybody was a Neanderthal or make any comment on, you know, the Neanderthal genome and the Homo sapiens genome and all that sort of stuff. So, I think that's the quick way to do it. I don't see, you know, the content of the early chapters of Genesis divorced from history. They're not trying to do science. I've said that many times. They're not trying to make, you know, they're not trying to articulate science itself. And I think, you know, even despite that, though, that we are dealing with things that did occur. Okay. So there are events. I mean, there was a first, you know, human pairing in my mind. I mean, I realize that some evangelicals don't like that because, oh, the genetic data says that there had to be a couple hundred pairs instead of just one, blah, 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 blah. So in other words, it depicts what we'd have, the conditions we'd have after a flood. Is that what you're saying? You know? So that's a bit of a jab that I think, you know, there are people who retroject the science back too early and they kind of miss what it might point to that's actually part of the scriptural narrative anyway. But I, you know, at the end of the day, I don't worry too much about these things, because the enterprise of scripture is not to give us science. You know, yes, it's true that statistical genetics is in its infancy as a discipline. That's fair to say. The work that like Pete Enns, you know, refers to articulate his view of this has been criticized by other people in the statistical genetics field. It's not like immune from criticism because it's a discipline that's still in its early stages. So, and however it pans out, I'm fine with it, because I don't view the articulation of science as being what God cared about when he prompted people to write books like Genesis. If he did care about it, God would have made better choices of writers. I mean, by definition, if he's picking someone in the second millennium BC, that person's not going to write content that is amenable or would satisfy a 21st century scientist. I can't think of many more things that are more obvious than that. So let's honor God's choices. God must have had something else in mind that was the real concern for what he wanted written down. But that doesn't mean that it's divorced from things that actually happened.
All right, a couple comments here. The first one's for Brian, and he says, first of all, you guys are great. I anticipate your podcast every week. I can't wait for it to drop to my podcast app. I purchased and read The Unseen Realm for myself and purchased Supernatural for my mom and sister to read. I teach an adult Sunday school class, and I've begun to work in the divine counsel approach, and our studies and minds are being blown by it. I've introduced it to some of my friends, and they've begun to study it as well. The biblical worldview you guys present makes so many things click into place, not only in the biblical past, but also what is going on in the world right now. Thank you so much for all that you do. It is greatly appreciated, and more importantly, you guys are making a difference. Brian in Goodman, Missouri. So thank you, Brian.
Yep, thank you.
Tom also says, Mike, your books and the podcast have led me into a deeper, freer, happier, and more meaningful relationship with the Lord. Thanks to you and Trey for all you've done for me by his leading. All right, Tom, there you go.
Mm-hmm.
All right, Laura, if a deceased loved one appears to you, is it 100% for sure an evil spirit in disguise?
No. I think the best thing for this answer would be go to Google, put in drmsh.com, and put in the phrase discerning the dead. That will take you to the series I did, boy, years ago, on the vocabulary for lack of a better way to put it, the entities that exist or in the afterlife or the underworld. Because the short version here is that, you know, I think the terms like metim, the dead, refer to the spirits of human dead, spirits of people who have died. And that's different than evil spirits, evil non-human spirits. I think scripture actually does distinguish this. You know, if you're the dead, you would have had to have lived and then died. And you can't really say that about a non-human spirit. They don't die. So, the vocabulary is a bit different. And in that series, I talk about, you know, some of these sorts of things. So short answer is no. Longer answer is, you know, what I just gave you. But ultimately, yeah, just go to Google, drmsh.com, and then discerning the dead, and you'll get a series that I think will be a little more helpful.
All right, Kara has a comment here. She says, your show has really helped me to understand the theme of believing loyalty through scripture after spending about a year of being pulled into legalistic performance-based Christianity, where I never knew if my salvation was secure. After being suspicious for some time that the continual fear and stress I felt over my salvation didn't seem in line with the heart of God for his children. Your podcast was just what I needed to feel free to bury some misguided doctrine in the ground for good. It has felt like coming home again, and I can see the fruit of resting in the finished work of Jesus again in my life, no longer striving to be secure, but free to serve God from a thankful heart and see my sanctification as a gift and not the hinge on which my salvation hangs.
Awesome. Yeah, that's well said.
Testimony, absolutely. Yep. All right, Tom.
Yep.
Yep, yep. Tom, we're wrapping up here, Mike. We got last question and one more comment. And Tom's question is, okay, what's it like being a celebrity among the Bible nerds?
You know, I just, I don't even know how to answer. I don't feel like a celebrity. You know, it's just, I don't know what to say. Cause it mean, for me to say it feels good or bad almost requires me to assume that it's true. I don't know what to do with that one.
Well, do you get recognized? Before the show, Mike, I have a question. Before the podcast, did you get recognized when you, every time you went to ETS and SBL, would you get recognized more or less, you know, after the show started?
Okay. That's a fair way to put it. No, I mean, like this last ETS SBL, I mean, I don't know, 7-8 times, you know, people would walk up, are you Mike? Yeah. So I mean, that happens now. It didn't happen earlier. I've had people recognize me in airports twice, you know, and it's like, then it's just the voice. They overhear me talking or something like that. I think one instance it was me because of Skywatch or something like that. So yeah, it happens, but you know, I'm not a celebrity. I mean, when I think of celebrities, I'm thinking of people that have difficulty living their lives, you know, just normal, you know, day-to-day things. So I don't think about it
among the Bible nerds. So, I mean,
Bible nerds. So like if you filled a room of Bible nerds, you know, yeah, I guess that's fair. You know, I'd tell my kids I'm nerd famous. So, okay. I guess that fits. Good wording, I guess. Infamous. Yeah. Yeah, there you go.
We're going to end this with Richard. He says, thank you, Mike and Trey, for this podcast. The content is so vital to us Middle Earthers. And congratulations to 300 episodes of Getting Naked. There you go, Mike. Getting Naked 300 times.
So I think you planted that one. I think you planted that one.
I didn't plan it, but I made it last. That's for sure.
We still
got to make the shirts and stuff. Says Get Naked and then Bible Podcast.
See, there's a great philosophical question for, because if you're wearing something, then you're not. Oh, never mind. Just forget it.
What?
No. I don't want to do anything to help you.
Well, I don't need lots of help, Mike, as you've learned over these 5 years. But that's it, Mike.
It was funny at Naked Bible to hear Carmen Imes tell me about a conversation where she had to explain to someone that she was speaking at something called the Naked Bible. That was funny. I did get a laugh.
Even the other day, my wife's grandmother's here. She's like, why do you have to call it Naked? You know, after I explained that, just why do you have to call it Naked? Yeah, just still. Yeah, well. That's the whole point.
Yeah, but it's memorable. That's
all right, Mike. Well, any other thoughts? I got you a gift actually. But since we weren't there in San Diego for the conferences, I didn't give it to you.
Should I be frightened?
No, it's a good gift. I got you a good gift for 300 episodes, and you owe me a party for the next time. And then also Christmas is coming up, Mike. So I want to remind people, go to nakedbiblepodcast.com. Go to the store and get you some Christmas gifts for your family.
Yeah.
That'd be good.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, I love it. I love the magnets. What's funny is people have come, some of my children's friends, they're like in sixth grade, walked by the magnets. Says, is that Trey? In my skinnier, younger days, I used to look like Jesus with my hair. And now I've graduated to Moses with the beard and stuff. And I was like, no. And my wife's like, no, that's Moses. That's not Trey. It looks like him, but that's Moses.
You need a staff. Is that what you need?
I don't know, Mike. I might.
Yeah.
We appreciate it. Everybody listening and supporting us, over these 5 years. So I'm gonna pat my back here. Clap.
Yep. Yep. It's a lot of work. Yeah. A lot of work.
All right, Mike. Well, maybe,
but it's good, you know.
Hopefully we can keep doing it for another 5 years.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that would be great. It's hard to imagine, but this is hard to imagine. to be honest
here,
with you.
Let's just sit here and take a moment of silence and imagine it. All right. Well, we appreciate everybody listening
for these
5 years, and we expect y'all now to listen for the next 5. We're going to guilt you into it, and With that, Mike, all right, I want to thank you for everything you've done, and I want to thank myself. You're welcome.
Thank you. Thank you.
All right.
Seriously, thank you.
You're welcome. Yeah, I appreciate it. And we want to thank everybody else, especially for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.